Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Today is the day. It is Thursday, May the 9th, 2019. Good morning. So the Judiciary Committee of the U.S. House of Representatives voted along party lines to hold Attorney General William Barr in contempt because he refuses to release the full Mueller report to the full Congress with all of its underlying documents, including those which from releasing. So contempt is a serious word. Contempt is a serious charge. Contempt is serious business. Let me remind all of us who have been around long enough to remember that Attorney General Eric Holder became the first cabinet member in U.S. history to be held in contempt. That was in 2012, and nothing happened. So, in fact, that case is still winding its way around in the judicial system. So in this case, when the wheels of justice move slowly, they move really slowly. So I would also remind us today that you and I really don't have a whole lot of influence in this particular conversation as it is taking place in Washington. We do, however, have tremendous control over how this conversation works its way out today in our lives, in our communities, and in the culture which we are tilling to produce a harvest of righteousness for the Lord our God. So how are you going to enter into the conversation this day about contempt, and how are you going to do so in ways that honor Jesus? So let me just say this. If you want to talk about contempt today, then I would encourage you to talk about the devastating effects that contempt has in relationships. I'm recalling a conversation we recently had here with Dr. Linda Mental about just how horrible an effect contempt has in the context of marriage or in any other relationship. So once a relationship has arrived at the state of contempt, where I just don't even think you're even worthy of talking to anymore, it's almost impossible to recover. So talk about contempt today, but then talk about forgiveness and grace and humility and the character qualities that are required for healthy relationships at home and in the community and certainly in the culture. Let us pray that the contempt being demonstrated and articulated in our Congress does not have a catching effect in our culture. Emotions are contagious. So be wary of spending too much time with contemptuous people, and instead change the...
And we seem to have lost Carmen, and we'll try and get her back right now. We're going to take a quick break. When she comes back, we will be talking with Ben Johnson. And that's just a few moments here on Mornings with Carmen.
We're going to shift gears. We're going to bring Ben Johnson up. Sorry for a few technological difficulties that we're having here today. Hey, Ben, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
And good morning. Hope you're doing well
today.
Good
morning. Good morning. Hey, if I drop off, you just carry the show, okay?
I am in the on-deck circle. It's a pleasure to be the DH for the show.
You're doing great. You're doing great. Okay, so Ozzie Abebe, bring us. Well, first of all, let's back up. Let's remind people of her story, and then let's add the latest chapter.
Well, it's a terrifying story. Ozzie Abebe is a convert to Christianity in Pakistan. In June of 2009, she was having a little bit of a dispute with some of the people in her village. She had used a drinking vessel, a cup. And because she had used it, the women there said that they couldn't touch it. It had become unclean and untouchable. And she said, there's nothing that is untouchable. She got into a little bit of a dispute with them, and they accused her of blaspheming Islam. She was convicted of the blasphemy law and sentenced to death in 2010. Eventually, that conviction was overturned last October, and it touched off national riots all over Pakistan that indeed threatened not only public safety, but people threwatened her family. There were threats of vigilante justice if she were ever released. Her family had to flee to reportedly to Calgary, Canada. And the latest chapter is that she was pending release for a very long time, but no country would take her in. The United States had said that it might, but initially she'd appealed to go to the United Kingdom. Theresa May and her government said that although they recognized the difficult position that Asiya Bibi was in, they had to balance that with their own needs, and they were afraid of reprisals against UK consulates and things of that sort around the world. So they refused to take in a Christian refugee. Justin Trudeau, to his credit, and I don't have a lot of positive things necessarily to say about Mr. Trudeau on some of his positions, but he deserves a tremendous amount of credit for stepping up and saying he would receive Asiya Bibi. According to Bibi's lawyer, as of yesterday, she left Pakistan and has arrived safely with her family. And so they've been reunited in Canada, and the Canadian authorities are keeping them under close watch to make sure that their safety is maintained. I think one of the things that should concern us about this is the fact that even in the West, where at one time you think of Canada as a very parochial nation, a very safe and friendly nation, and yet to this day, when families, Christians, flee there for refuge, they can't guarantee their safety without tremendous government intervention.
Okay, so the good news is Asiya Bibi is reunited with her kids. They are in Canada. I think we have to remember, as we consider this story, just the loss of all that time. I mean, just imagine the loss of time she's had with her kids and the loss of time, that she's had while she's been in prison. And just be praying for her and her family today as they adjust to new life in a new place, and hopefully with a fresh start. We're hoping for redemption here, right?
Absolutely. As you said, she's missed 8 years of her children's life. So she's just trying to return to some form of normalcy, some form of the kind of life that you and I and most people around the world simply take for granted, that if you're following your conscience, you are worshiping according to the light that God has given you, whatever form that may take, whether it's the Christian religion as we and your listeners might worship, or in the United States and in the West, you have the right to worship however you wish, as long as you maintain the laws and you respect one another and you don't show contempt, as you were saying at the first segment of the show, which is so important. And yet around the world, that right is denied to so many, particularly those of our fellow Christians who are suffering. They are the persecuted body of Christ. So it's up to us to stand up for them. Thank God this one case has a positive outcome.
All right, Ben, I want to jump to this quote unquote right to vote conversation. So the way that you pose it at Acton.org, the way that it is posed on the blog at Acton, is this: should the Boston Marathon bomber get to vote? Okay, my immediate reaction to that question is not just no, but maybe stronger than no. And so why are we having this conversation, first of all? Who is suggesting that incarcerated individuals like the Boston Marathon bomber should get to vote? And what has the response and reaction to that idea been in the public square?
Well, this came up during a town hall meeting on CNN with Bernie Sanders. Sanders was asked about restoring felon franchisement rights. Felons are often disenfranchised, that is, deprived of the right to vote if they commit a very serious crime. And members of both parties have been working to overturn this for a very long time. But he was asked specifically about the Boston bomber, and he said the right to vote was fundamental. It shouldn't be denied for virtually any reason. And he said, sure, the Boston bomber might very well qualify for that. They asked Kamala Harris the same question. She seemed to indicate that it was a conversation she wanted to have. So this is a discussion that is sort of resonating in certain parts of the body politic, that absolutely anyone should be able to vote from jail, regardless of the crime that sent them there. So if you're a terrorist and you want to overturn the government, you get your first chance when you set bombs, and then you get a second chance, if that doesn't work, voting for the candidate of your choice. This is dangerous for a number of reasons. First of all, felon disenfranchisement laws literally go back to ancient Greece and ancient Rome. I've written about this extensively. There's an article on my website. It's not updated very much, but there's an article from 2009 that I wrote at therightswriter.com about this. And the fact of the matter is these laws go back to ancient Greece, ancient Rome. At the time that the 14th Amendment and the laws ending discrimination and slavery in the United States were initially passed, 29 of the 37 states of the Union already had felon disenfranchisement laws. So they were not racially motivated when they were brought about. They were brought about for a very simple reason. It was understood politicians will cater to whoever can vote. And if the people can vote are people who are actively trying to harm other people in the body politic, then they'll cater to that. They will do all that they can in order to try and court the votes of terrorists and murderers. So they will go soft on crime. That's not in anybody's interest. So these laws have been established for a reason. I think that beyond a certain threshold, like, say, trying to actively establish Sharia law in the United States by mass murder, I think that would be a very good reason to maintain these laws and to make sure that these people never have the right to vote. And it's insane for us to consider this kind of a notion. It's incredibly dangerous to the body politic.
Okay, Ben, let's take a quick break. And then when we come back, I would love to have a conversation with you about this Brian Sims story out of Pennsylvania. For if you're listening, I guess I want to pose the question this way. If your teenager was convicted as a pro-life advocate to go and participate as their constitutional right guarantees, they wanted to go and they wanted to participate in a protest of abortion somewhere on the public street where you live, and you had a state legislator who showed up and not only mocked them on live video, but actually sought to dox them, which means sought to find out their names and their home addresses so that he could then broadcast it out so that they might not only be harassed, but tracked down. How are you feeling about that? I'm feeling kind of enraged about that. We're going to talk about that with Ben Johnson here next on Mornings with Carmen.
This is my right.
Okay, you are listening to Mornings with Carmen. If you're just joining us, my friend Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute, who tweets at The Rights Writer and blogs at therightswriter.com, is here. We're talking through a number of headlines related to our rights. And so today I want to talk about the right to free speech, the right to, you know, gather together in public spaces and make our feelings known about things, and then whether or not we actually have the right to dox kids. Ben Johnson, which one of those rights do I have and which one do I not have?
The right to speech, the right to religion, the right to believe and to speak your mind freely, those are all public rights. The right to do so in the public square, even if it irritates elected officials like Brian Sims, is a fundamental right. Now, what Brian Sims has done, of course, a state representative, a congressman, a politician from the Pittsburgh area, also, by the way, an escort at a Planned Parenthood in that area, as you said, was sort of obnoxious toward some of the pro-life people who were standing out in front of his clinic, peacefully, quietly praying to one another and doing their best to engage with people who were coming in to help them rethink what was going on. This issue has been adjudicated at the very highest levels of our country. And it was the swing vote on the U.S. court, Justice Kennedy, who said that sidewalk counselors are not confrontational. They do their best to be peaceful and supportive. And those are the people that he was so obnoxious with in this video, trying his best to uncover their identity, offering $100 to anyone who could name the young people there, mocking them, often the way that they looked, and so on. But we might remember one thing, which is this is exactly the same tactic that was used against Nick Sandman and the Covington High School kids. As it turned out, of course, there was a massive backlash. There were death threats. There were other threats against these young people. And Nick Sandman, as you and I discussed a couple of weeks ago, has filed several multi-$100 million lawsuits as a result of this. Remember, he is a private figure. These are private figures. Brian Sims is a public figure. If a public figure is calling for private figures to be doxed, for their identities to be released, you might even say, reading between the lines, he's saying sort of like King Henry, who will rid me of this troublesome priest, a la Thomas a Becket back in the old days. There's an implicit threat that goes with that. If anything were to happen to these young people because they were doxxed, someone found out who they were, said that my congressman or my state representative told me that these people were bad people and something negative should happen to them. A court of law, as in the case of Nick Sandlin, might just find Brian Sims morally, legally, and maybe even financially responsible.
So let me just take our listeners into this experience for just a moment. So I think that a lot of the coverage has focused on the teenagers who he is, you know, seeking to identify. But there's a woman in these videos as well. She's silently pacing back and forth across the street from this clinic. She has a rosary in her hands. Her head is bowed. And her congressman confronts her. So again, we are in front of, we are outside of a Planned Parenthood clinic in Philadelphia. That's where this took place. And the state legislator, whose name is Brian Sims, he held up his phone. He films himself saying that the clinic is one of the most heavily protested in the country, which now my guess is will be. He flipped the camera and he approaches this woman who is pacing on the sidewalk. Her back is turned to him. She has a rosary in her hand and he starts yelling at her. And what he says is, how many children have you put shoes on their feet today? Have you fed any children today? Or have you just stood out in front of a Planned Parenthood shaming people for something they have the constitutional right to do? And I'm thinking to myself, Ben, as I'm listening to this, watching this, and now reading it, I'm thinking to myself, that's exactly what he's doing. He's out in front of a Planned Parenthood shaming people for something they have the constitutional right to do.
I had the exact same thought. I thought, how many children did you feed or clothe today? This is the tactic that's often used. By the way, it's an old sort of Saul Alinsky tactic. Always be on the attack and put your opponents on the defensive because you can't win on defense. So they will often attack pro-life people and say, how many children have you adopted? If you've saved their lives, are you going to adopt them? Are you going to clothe and feed them? And this often puts Christians on the defensive. Look, we're part of a body of Christ, which is to say the body of Christ is constantly feeding and clothing and helping people all over the world, including these children. And yes, the people who I know who are in the pro-life movement maintain things like pro-life women's centers where they give baby formula, they give diapers and clothes and baby food to mothers who decide to keep their babies. They support them. They help the mothers get jobs. Meanwhile, Planned Parenthood and these abortion facilities do nothing except take their money, talk them into an abortion, and then abandon them as soon as the procedure's over, often to a life where they experience tremendous emotional trauma. I've talked to so many women who've been through that experience. We've cried together. We've prayed together. And I've been there for them through the long term, and some of them are still dealing with it. So please remember those women in your prayers. But in the meantime, to have the abortion industry mock people who are actually helping pro-life people, I think, is the height of hypocrisy.
So he has, I mean, you know, to be fair, right, he has issued an apology. I do think that for people who are unfamiliar with Brian Sims, it's important to know this is a person who is physically intimidating. He is he's a former quarterback, collegiate quarterback. He's a big guy. And so I just think that when we think about how we're going to engage people in these conversations, I do think that, Ben, we're going to have to be increasingly mindful that we as Christians are likely to be harassed and intimidated for our views and for the way that we engage, but that doesn't mean we stop engaging. And so let me just assure people that both the district attorney and the local police in that area are actually reviewing the video. They're reviewing a letter that they have received from pro-life advocates asking for some help on this front. And so, you know, I don't want to lead anyone to believe today that justice is not going to happen in this case, but I do want people to be aware that sort of this is the pitch of the conversation. The willingness of who are advocating for abortion. Go ahead, Ben.
It absolutely is. I thought we'd lost you for a moment. So I was jumping in my on bat role there this is very much the toner and tone and tenor of the conversation. I know people who are peaceful pro-life advocates who stand in front of these abortion facilities, and they will often say that People either threaten them, they spit on them, they hurl curse words at them. This has been going on for years, long before Brian Sims was ever in public office. But in some cases, they've been threatened with physical violence, even approached with knives and things of that sort. There was one person who was sitting in front of an abortion facility, I believe it was in Jackson, Mississippi. He was simply reading the Bible out loud, not very loud, but reading the Bible out loud in front of the abortion facility. Someone came up and with a hunting knife slashed his biblical banner in front of that abortion facility. So it's a dangerous situation. It's spiritual warfare that's sometimes incarnated in very physical ways in that particular area. I think that when you're dealing with that kind of violence, that kind of a denial of the spark of divinity that resides within each one of us, that it very easily bleeds over into actual violence. So those people are praying. They know what they're doing. We need to assure that we are praying for them and that that tone and tenor is maintained throughout the entire pro-life movement. We are peacemakers. We are there in a spirit of extending the love of the Prince of Peace to everyone, whatever decision they make going in or coming out. Jesus loves them and we love them as well.
Absolutely. Hey, let's take a quick break to lighten up. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
Okay, friends. So we, pray for the technology because some days we have a little bit of a challenge with our technology, and today is one of those days. So I'm going to be back with Ben Johnson in just a moment. Let me ask this question. Is your church growing? When you look around in your congregation, do you see more and more people or fewer and fewer people? And who's there and who's not there? And how are we going to reach the people who are not there? Well, the church, the face of the church is changing around the globe. There's lots of conversations in Europe about who's there and certainly who's not there. And there's a rising tide of Christianity around the globe. And we want to talk about where the church is growing and how we might fan that flame. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. We have some really fun live events coming up with some of my colleagues. Susie Larson has a really great live event coming up at the University of Northwestern St. Paul on May the 16th. My colleague who does the afternoon show, Bill Arnold, he's got a live event coming up May the 31st in Fargo and June the 1st in Sioux Falls. So you want to go to myfaithradio.com. You want to check out those live event opportunities. And if it's not too much out of your way, we'd love to see you on May the 16th on the campus of the University of Northwestern St. Paul with Susie Larson, or in Fargo on May the 31st with Bill Arnold, or on June the 1st with Bill Arnold in Sioux Falls. Check out myfaithradio.com for more information about those live events.
Where in the Constitution is the phrase separation of church and state? This is Jim Darlow. The answer is nowhere. How about the Declaration of Independence? Nope, not there either. Then where does it come from? It comes from a letter by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut on January the 1st, 1802, in which he used the phrase wall of separation to assure them that the federal government would not intrude into church life, that is, forcing a certain denominational state church on the people. But nowhere did he or any other founder try to distance the federal government from the basic tenets of Christianity. On the contrary, the Bible was the book the founders quoted most. It's important in this so-called information age to have the facts straight so that you would be able to staunchly defend your faith against the many attacks it faces. There's more at wellverse.world.
Well, welcome back. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. If you're just joining us, Ben Johnson, the rights writer. He is the rights writer on Twitter. He is the rights writer at therightswriter.com. And he's the rights writer at the Acton Institute. He joins me every week. We talk through headline news. He brings the mind of Christ to bear, one of my favorite conversation partners. So, Ben, let's turn our attention now to sort of Christianity writ large. So Christianity around the globe is growing, even if that's not our experience in our local congregations. It's certainly not the experience in Western Europe. So why don't you talk about the changing face of the church, particularly let's start with Germany. What's going on in the German church?
A new report that's come out, a study that was commissioned by the German Catholic and German Lutheran churches, say those two churches are going to lose half their members by 2060. That's no small loss. Those are the two largest churches in Germany. The Catholic Church and the Evangelical Church in Germany, or the EKD, each represent about a third of the population. Then there's another third that is either not religious at all, a smattering of other religions as well. But those are by far the two largest churches. They're set to lose about 22 million members between now and 2060. And the vast majority of that will come from not so much due to their low birth rate, which is an issue, but more due to the fact that people are going to actively renounce their faith. In Germany, if you're a member of the church, you have to pay a church tax. It is actually taken out by the state, like withholding tax or social security tax in this country, and they automatically hand it to the state. They take a little bit. The government actually takes part of it for themselves as acting the intermediary, but a lot of people opt out for that reason. But then there's just the very basic fact of the lack of faith. A quarter of all Catholics and a third of all the Protestants in Germany, according to one survey, don't even believe in God. And so when you have a national established church and you begin to blur those lines, then very fundamental things like faith and belief in a creator sometimes disappears, become more of a cultural affiliation rather than anything else. And younger people are saying, why should I pay 8 or 9% of my income compulsorily in order to maintain a church that I don't go to and that I don't believe in for a faith I don't hold? This has sort of reached its apogee in England, by the way, with a study that you found that only 2% of young people identify with the Church of England, and the Church of England has already fallen in membership by half since 2002. At one time, if you said Christendom, if you thought of anything beyond the faith, you would think of one particular geographical area, which is Europe. The faith built Europe from the time of St. Benedict and St. Cyril and Methodius forward, and nonetheless, you've got today essentially a secularist nation, sometimes aggressively secular in the public square. And that faith, as you alluded to, is shifting south.
Well, and when we say shifting south, we don't mean the Bible Belt of the United States of America. We mean the global south. And I'm, you know, I'm acutely aware of the presence of Anglican leaders from the global south who are speaking into the conversation globally in terms of Anglicanism and how that affects the conversations that Western liberal Christians in particular like to have about sexuality and marriage and other such things that the Bible is abundantly clear on, but Western Christians have grown increasingly confused about. And so I know that you are familiar with Anglicans. Can you give us a little bit of a sense of what is happening globally with Anglicans as these African bishops begin to speak into these conversations?
Well, as you said, this is something that's been going on for a very long time in the Anglican Communion, and I might add, not just the Anglican Communion, in the United Methodist Church, which is the second largest Protestant church in the United States. It was leaders from the global south who sort of saved the traditional plan and traditional views of marriage. But for decades, people in the Anglican Church have looked to leaders from Africa, particularly African bishops, but also some from South America and elsewhere, to give them alternative oversight. So when they have bishops who don't believe in really fundamental things about the gospel, instead of recognizing them as their bishops, they would go under the episcopal leadership of people in other continents so that they could perform ministry according to the fundamentals of the Bible. Now, every 10 years, the Anglican Communion all over the world gets together for the Lambeth Conference. This year would be Lambeth 2020. Coming up next year, what's known as the Global Anglican Future Conference, or GAFCON. And quite candidly, it's going to be a massive issue because many of the GAFCON leaders will not attend Lambeth. They're not going to be attending the meeting that's been put together by the Archbishop of Canterbury, particularly because of sexuality issues and family issues. One of the wonderful things about our African brethren, first of all, they're increasing. The global face of the church is changing. By that same period, 2060, which I wrote about at acton.org, the Pew Research Center has found that the top 10 nations in the world in terms of Christian population, outside of the United States, the rest of them will be in the global south. So you'll have Mexico, but you'll have nations like Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania will replace countries like Germany and Russia among the top 10 most populous Christian countries. Nigeria, its Christian population will double. The fact of the matter is these are people who are facing persecution, in fact, even martyrdom. It's good news for Orthodoxy with a lowercase o all over the world in Christianity. African Christians face the threat of martyrdom every day. They're not going to compromise their faith for comfort or for their own predilections. If they don't want to believe, they are under no compulsion to believe. But when they accept the gospel in its fullness, and they are willing to give their lives down to the very last measure of full devotion to Jesus Christ. And they've pledged their allegiance to the Lamb, and they are standing by that as soldiers in Christ's army. So they have not been willing to compromise their faith, and they will not suffer those who are willing to compromise their faith from the comfort of the West.
Which kind of brings our conversation full circle all the way back to Asia Abibi and, you know, the experience that she has had as a Christian in Pakistan and now in asylum in Canada. I just think that, Ben, maybe you and I will close with an acknowledgement that the United States still tops the Pew Research list in terms of projections of the largest Christian populations by 2060. The United States still tops the list. There's an expectation that there will be 262.3 million Christians in the United States in the year 2060, and that will top the list globally. Here's I think, a part of the conversation that maybe we don't see in these Pew numbers. As the population of the United States continues to grow, will the percentage of the population of Christians in this nation even hold steady, or will it, or will it decline? And I would say that that 2060 number does show a percentage decline in terms of Christianity, those professing Christ in the United States, even if the whole number is the largest in the world. Hey, Ben, why don't you and I circle back around to this conversation periodically, because I think that it's interesting, it's fascinating, and it's certainly right on the front edge both of evangelism and discipleship as we talk about Christianity in the culture today. Thank you so much, my friend, The Rights Writer. You guys can follow him on Twitter at The Rights Writer. You can visit his blog, therightswriter.com, and you can always read him at Acton, A-C-T-O-N, .org. I'm going to take a quick break. We'll be right back. Indeed, God is on the move, and in many mighty ways, God is on the move in our hearts and through us into the culture. God is on the move by the power of His Holy Spirit at work in and among and through His people. And so, as you are walking your faith in Christ out into the world today, I want you to remember that God is on the move in and through you. So how is it that God is going to move you today in order that God might move others? One of the places and spaces where it's easy to move things is with kids. Kids are incredibly impressionable, and I want us to be the people who are making an impression upon them. I touched on this earlier this week. I can't remember if it was yesterday. Maybe it was. In terms of, all of the things that are impressing our kids and the ideas being impressed into them through social media and through negative influences, how is it that we can impress positive things into their lives? And so as we reach the end of this particular school year, I want you to maybe consider what are some very simple, tangible ways that you could impress some positive influence into your community, into the lives of families with kids in your community. Maybe think about doing something this summer that actually invites the kids in your neighborhood, invites the kids on your street, invites the kids in your city, however you think about that, actually into positive spaces and positive relationships. So if we want to get them off of their screens and actually into conversation or outside to play, I want you to consider that you actually can, like, do Vacation Bible School. You don't have to just wait around for it to happen at a church. Not everyone is comfortable dropping their kid off at church. In fact, increasingly, people are uncomfortable with that. But there's lots of kids just, like, literally wandering around in the summer. And if you happen to be in one of those neighborhoods where kids are just wandering around, or there happens to be a city park near where you live, you have a sidewalk in front of your house, you have a backyard, you have a park. And in all of those spaces, you, as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, could be using those spaces to have what I would call sidewalk, you know, sidewalk Sunday school or backyard vacation Bible school, or just be present in the park and have, you know, be prepared. Be prepared to, you know, in a, I know you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to be that weird adult that's in the park and is looking to play with kids. Well, not if it's intentional and not if you have a little sign set up that says, you know, vacation Bible school, you know, gather here or want to learn a story together or want to reenact. I mean, there's all kinds of ways you can approach this that doesn't make you the weird adult, right? But actually makes you the invitational Christian in a neighborhood. So I want you to consider for a moment that your house, your home, is an embassy and you are an ambassador. And one of the beautiful things about embassies in foreign countries is that they are open to local people, people who live in the culture to which this foreign land, in this case, the kingdom of God, is seeking to influence. Like, right? So people are welcome in. So ask yourself, how welcome do my neighbors feel on my property or in my house? And what would that look like for me this summer to be the kind of person, for us to be the kind of family, for this to be the kind of home where we say, let the little children come unto me and hinder them not, for as such to these belongs the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to think for a moment about having vacation Bible school in your backyard or on the sidewalk in front of your house. Now, I would recommend that you distribute invitations and e-vites on like a neighborhood site or actually put like a yard sign in front of your house announcing the dates when VBS will be held at your home in order that children and adults, parents, babysitters, everybody might know, daycares, like everybody could kind of get the message and they wouldn't just be thinking that spontaneously you had hatched this idea, but there was some planning involved. Get people from your church to help you. You're going to need a snack lady. You're going to need some extra adults to simply be there when you want to have some organized play, even though I would recommend there be a lot of disorganized play available and just a lot of supervised, interactive time among kids. What do? Well, you can introduce them to your favorite Bible characters. You can tell them your favorite Bible stories. The goal is to get them to God. So you're going to represent the king. You're going to represent the kingdom. You're going to use your home as an embassy. You are the ambassador. If it seems appropriate, give them Bibles that are age appropriate for them. Teach them to improve their reading using the Bible. The Bible is an excellent resource in our hands every single day for improving literacy. So this is a great time to incorporate older people from your church. They can literally sit in a rocker on the front porch or sit in a lawn chair in the backyard and be, you know, just the kind of person that everybody can go to if they need a break or if they don't have somebody to talk to and they just want to chat. Remember that kids learn by listening, seeing, experiencing. And so we want them to have the opportunity to not just hear you tell a story or for them to read a story, but actually for them to act it out. So you want them to have the opportunity to jump into really spontaneous, fun character roles and act out the story. You have learned a story when you can teach it to someone else. And so be sure you incorporate teenagers into this. Let them learn the stories. Let them then in turn teach the stories to the younger kids. Use it as an opportunity for discipleship and leadership development with your own kids or kids in your community. I guarantee you there are teenagers who don't have something positive to do, and you could provide something positive for them to do, build a relationship with them, let them be the video person, let them be the person who posts stuff on their social media about what's going on. And don't worry about it having to be perfect. And let me just go ahead. Don't worry about having a craft. Like, that's not actually something kids are necessarily into anymore. Be sure there's a bucket of sidewalk chalk. Be sure there's, you know, a water play day with a hose. But don't worry about crafts. Don't overthink it. Just jump in and be present as an ambassador of the kingdom of God and reach out in your own community. Let your home be an embassy. And do vacation Bible school this year right there with your neighbors, with the parents and caregivers of Latchkey Kids, and just jump in this summer and really change your community by building relationships with children to whom the kingdom of God belongs. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll be right back. So So it's already been a full morning of conversation, but we have another hour ahead. Samuel Chand is going to be up next. We're going to talk about new thinking and new future. It's his new book. If you're not familiar with Sam Chand, man, this is a guy who grew up as the son of a pastor. And so, you know, you say to yourself, hey, I know those guys. I know those PKs. Well, do you know a PK who grew up as the child of a conservative Christian pastor in India? And so he, when he went to Bible college, he didn't have any money. So he served as a janitor. He actually served in a number of roles there while he was in college and worked his way through college. He's now the president of that same college, and that is really cool. So he is a pastor. He's a Bible college president. He is a speaker. He talks about issues related to related to leadership, and he's going to be with us here today to talk about how we're thinking. And so let me ask you, how are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Let's start with what you're thinking about, and then let's ask ourselves, how am I thinking about what I'm thinking about? And then why am I thinking that way about it? And then is that the way Jesus thinks about it? And if not, how do I cooperate with the active work of the Holy Spirit in order that I can think about the things I'm thinking about in ways that honor Jesus? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.